I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me and strengthenest me with the strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Amen. David here begins with an expression of praise and adoration for his God. He does not even make mention of the name of his God. He doesn't say Lord or Jehovah. He just enters into this state and condition of exalting the one that he loved and he worshipped. I will praise thee with my whole heart. That's a good way to begin. It's a good way to begin every day. It's a good way to begin every time we gather into the Lord's house. It's a good way to begin when we come each Sabbath to say, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves that because we're not really in the mood. And we're not really feeling very hearty in our praise of the Lord. And so we exhort ourselves, as David did here. But I think in his mind, there's not really an exhortation because there's any want within his heart to praise the Lord. He is just full of a sense of gratitude and praise to his God. And he says, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. That term gods is sometimes used with reference to those who have office and stature and position, judges and so on in the world. And he says, before all those names of authority, all those people of authority, I will praise thee. They will look for my attention. They will seek, and this often is the case, those in leadership, especially in the state, will look for the adoration of their people, as has been the case down through the years. But David says, no, I will praise the true and living God. And he will receive the praise of my heart. And in verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And here you see him looking toward that place where God said his name would be and where he would be honored and adored by his people. And he turns his mind, his heart, his whole body toward that place. We'll not want to deal with that, but you will know that Daniel did this very same thing. Because God had instructed his people that should they be in a time of affliction, they should turn toward the temple and worship him. And so even in the whole physicality of worship, there was something significant. The Lord is calling his people to direct their attention toward him. And David says, I will gladly do this. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And there's wonderful imagery here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what we do, beloved, isn't it? We come and we want to consider him whom our souls love. We want to worship toward him. We want to direct our attention toward him. Our prayer would be that of the Greeks. We would see Jesus. And whenever we open the Word of God, when we gather together to praise in corporate worship, this is what we do. We direct our attention toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that which the temple itself depicted and instructed the old covenant people so in so many ways to help them understand what the Lord had provided for them and what he would provide for them in the coming of their Messiah. And it's for their loving kindness and truth. What a way of describing and summarizing what sinners receive from God. Imagine sinners receiving loving kindness, mercy from the Lord. But not just mercy, truth. They need the truth. We need the truth. It is the truth that instructs our hearts. It's the truth that enables us to reciprocate to God what we ought to in light of his mercy toward us. Imagine we were without the truth. And God had extended his mercy toward us, but left us devoid of instruction in how to praise him and glorify him. It wouldn't be a good state to be in. And so the Lord has given his truth, and he has magnified his word above all his name. He's exalted that which he has said. And it goes on down through, and there's various things we could draw from this, the various texts that are here in this psalm. But it is verse 7 that I draw your attention to this evening. And the opening line of verse 7, which caught my attention: though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Before we get down to pray this evening, beloved, I want you to consider this little statement here with me under the heading, A Snapshot of the Christian Life. A snapshot of the Christian life, because we have it here in this little short text. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Note with me, first of all, the journey of the Christian. The journey of the Christian. In this snapshot that we're looking, that really depicts our experience here, though I walk in the midst of trouble. The journey, it is described here as a walk. In the Hebrew, there are two words to describe movement, like walking. And it's not always literally walking. Sometimes it's just an indication of going or movement towards something. But it indicates movement. That's the main point. And most commonly for man, that's in the form of walking, which is why the word is usually translated as walking, because that's what we do. That's how we get about. We walk. That's how we got here and found our places in the pew. We walked here and found our way here. And walking is the most basic of human movements. It's such an essential part of human life that it's one of those questions every parent has heard approaching around the 1 year mark, where you get asked the question, well, is he or she walking yet? Because it's such a fundamental part of our existence, our movement, our growth and our maturity. It begins with this reflection of moving in the form of walking. In the Word of God, it's very clear that man's movement is to be in tandem with his Maker. And this form of movement, walking, is often used to describe that which we are to experience. You think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, one of the earliest uses of this term, this idea, this sense of movement or walking, where we read, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So on that occasion, of course, the sin that they have committed, they're aware of this, they're aware that they have breached the law of God, and they're moving away from God, and the Lord comes in a theophany, in a revelation of himself, the second person of the triune Godhead comes, and he walks in the garden. The very voice, he which is the very word, the Logos himself, is walking to have communion with his people. And they're running from that communion. And this epitomizes us without the grace of the gospel. This is us in our state. Instead of walking in tandem with our God, we're running away from God. We're moving ourselves away from his presence. And yet the Lord in his grace, and as I have said on a number of occasions through the years, I have made mention of that this is the first indication of grace. That which man does not deserve, it's God coming seeking for the rebellious. God moving in the direction of those that have turned their back on him. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But that's the description. The Lord is moving. He is moving. And man ought to be moving with him. He ought to have been right there with God. And instead he's moving away from God. And so Genesis helps us understand this sense of movement that man enjoys, that it is particularly focused upon him walking with God. Him being with God. You will know that we are told just a couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 5, twice it says, Enoch walked with God. Then later on in Genesis chapter 6, Noah walked with God. Again, this sense of man's basic movement, man moving, is meant to be with God. The repeated references to this term of this movement of man is showing us over and over again that it ought to be with God. Man is walking with God. That is to say, in light of what we're looking here at, the journey of men is to be a journey where they walk with God. not on their own, not doing their own thing, but actually walking in the presence of God and with their God. God then instructs Abraham in this very practice in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me. Walk with me. Move in your life. Move with me. Now, beloved, this is basically the fundamental experience of the Christian. It ought to be, at least. This is where, really, the heart of the issue is. Some of you have heard the story of the revival on the Isle of Lewis. And when you hear that account told by Duncan Campbell, he speaks of him arriving on the island and God already is on the move, as it were. God's already working in hearts. And when he arrives on the island, one of the elders of the church meets him, or two of the elders, I think it was, if I remember correctly. They meet him as he gets off the boat. And they ask him this question almost right from the start. Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? And of course, he said, well, I can say this, that I fear God. He said, well, if you fear God, that'll do. That will do if you fear God. Are you walking with God? What if we ask ourselves that question? Are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? You look it up for yourself. You look up the term walk, walking, whatever the derivative you wish to consider. You go through the scriptures and you will see that nearly always it's not in terms of he walked from A to B. God almost exclusively, not exclusively, but there's such a heavy emphasis upon the fact that this movement of man is not just him going from one location to another, but it is with his God or without his God. When Moses comes on the scene, the Lord raises him up to lead his people. He is the instrument in God's hand to give Israel God's law, essentially laying down what walking with God looks like. When Jethro was advising Moses, he said to him in Exodus 18, verse 20, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Walk. Even Jethro saw it. These people have to walk a certain way. God has called them to walk in a certain way. And so you go through the law of God, especially the opening five books of the Bible. You find in Leviticus chapter 26, it commences, well, in verse 3 it says, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. So it begins there with a sense of walking, and it uses it over and over again, the term walk. And you're either walking with God or you're not walking with God. And that's the chapter that presents the blessings of walking with God and the judgments that come for not walking with God. In fact, it doesn't say not walking with God. It refers to it as contrary. Walking contrary. And over again, it's termed in that way. If you're contrary to God, if your walk is contrary to God, then God's judgments will be upon you. Of course, as that Emmanuel principle that one man referred to is right in the heart of that chapter, in verse 12 of Leviticus 26, where God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I will walk among you. And as he is laying down the law, as it were, as he is reflecting his own heart, God is saying, here's my will for you, my people. And Leviticus 26 just condenses the sense of the blessings for being my people and knowing me and walking in my ways, and then the cursing, the judgments that come for walking contrary to his way. In the heart of that, there is this, again, a sign of his grace, a symbol of his mercy, that God will walk among you. God's movement God desires his movement to be with his people. He desires the movement of his people to be with himself. We are not to drift in and out of our days, oblivious to the God that we profess to love and worship. We are to be very conscious and to cultivate a conscientiousness of wanting the Lord to be with me, walking with God. Deuteronomy continues the same theme of Israel walking in God's ways and God walking with them. And the Old Testament repeatedly describes a life of knowing God as walking in the ways of his commandments. And recently we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were what? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Walking. The walk. And this continues through the New Testament. Paul continues this idea in his epistles. So he says in Romans 6 verse 4, we also should walk in newness of life. Or Romans 8 verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a journey we're on. That's it. And the psalmist here says, though I walk, he is on a journey. David is on a journey. And David's desire, his heart, his longing was constantly to know God with him. And you know all the stories. I'm sure you can recall many of the familiar ones to your mind, such as going before Goliath. What did he know? The Lord's with us. The Lord is with us. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's. The Lord is here. Knowing God by your side, knowing God in your life, walking with God. Beloved, this is the epitome of you fulfilling the purpose of your journey here on earth. A walk. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Walking with God. Walking with God. I mean, we walk and we don't even think too much about it. It's just the movement that we utilize to get from one place to another. I assume for most of you, you're not crawling around your homes and so on. We walk, and we are to walk with God. Every day, there's to be this walking with the Lord. So that's the journey of the Christian. He is in a walk, and this walk must be with the Lord. But then we see, secondly, the scenery of the Christian. What's the scenery? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trouble, I need not tell you, though sometimes I think the younger don't understand it, some of them may because of certain providential experiences, but often we understand it more as we get older, inevitably, that we have not our sorrows to seek. They are there. And they tend to multiply as we grow older. Of course, our Lord Jesus told us in John 16, verse 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Of course, he goes on to say, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, but it doesn't remove the fact that there is tribulation. There is trouble, trial, difficulty, struggle. We can think of the various troubles that we have or summarize them in two ways. First, there's the trouble within. This is where the real trouble is. We sometimes focus more on the trouble without. But you will know, if you know anything as you've grown as a Christian, that the biggest trouble you have is with yourself. It really is. You have a constant battle with an evil heart of unbelief. You have a constant battle with a tendency to distrust God. You do. That's why you say, why? That's why you get all upset whenever things don't go according to plan. Even in the tiniest, most simple little ways, whenever the weather isn't what it needed to be that day because you'd planned to get the grill on and so on and family over and the rain comes on. Whatever that Maybe it's a softball game. Maybe it's July 4th. I don't know. The rain comes on and you get upset because it doesn't go according to plan. You're heading to the airport and you get your tire blows and you get upset. You're trying to get the washing on and your washing machine fails to work or function correctly or something else doesn't work as you expect it to. And you get upset. You get annoyed. And in that moment, we forget that God is sovereign over those details. He is sovereign over the tiniest little detail. That right there, that little unplanned event, that kink in the plans that upset everything, causes you to have to reschedule everything or change everything, that God was in that. We forget this. And we question God, maybe not directly, but we say, why? And we get up. And essentially we are questioning the wisdom of our God. That's the trouble within. We'll blame the trouble without, but really the trouble is within. We dishonor the Lord. We wander from God. We get our eyes off Him. And so in the journey, this walk, the greatest trouble we have is with ourselves. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, David predominantly is dealing with the trouble without. But we don't want to miss the application of the trouble within. We have this trouble within. It is often the greatest trouble that we have, as I've said already. But there is the trouble without too. David goes on and he says, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. He has enemies. He knows that. He's uncertain about what's going to happen even in his life. That's reflected in verse 8. But one thing he does know, and what I mean is what he's uncertain about, is he doesn't know the particulars, but he knows the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. He will work it out. That I know. His heart is resting in God and His sovereignty, and he's trusting his God to take care of him, but he doesn't know how it will unfold. He can't tell you exactly how it will look at the end. And that's the case for us all. Like David, we have our external troubles, the things that are without, that press upon us, the trials, the temptations, bodily affliction, family feuds, opposition from the world, Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, is constantly at you, constantly tempting you, constantly trying to lead you astray, constantly trying to find something within you that it might divert your attention away from the Lord and spend your life walking not with God. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, it's in the midst of it. And there's a sense in which, really, considering this like the snapshot of the Christian life, you're always in the midst of trouble. When do you escape it? I mean, there are times where we don't feel it to the same degree as we do at other times. That's true. We have our ups and our downs, our valleys and our mountaintops. That's true. But there's a real sense in which we're always in the midst of trouble. We're in a fallen world. Trouble, if it's not pressing upon us right at that moment, it's just round the corner. Just wait a few days. It will find its way to you, or you will find its way to it. Trouble's never far away. There's a sense in which David's statement here is essentially a statement of the Christian life throughout the entire journey. I walk in the midst of trouble. I walk in the midst of trouble. You walk in the midst of trouble. Now, all sorts of people want to sell you things to tell you that if you just take their advice, you can step out of trouble. And you can advance and have a wonderful life and so on and so forth. They will sell you that and you want to believe it's true. But trouble's around you nonetheless, beloved. It is. Of course, the Lord uses it. It's a key instrument in his tool of sanctification and from keeping you from getting too attached to this world. He doesn't want you to forget that you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim and you're passing through. He doesn't want you to begin to lose sight of the sense that you should be anticipating the glory which is to come. And so he will have you. He will not remove you from the midst of trouble. There will be times where he will ease off and life will be a little bit more simple and straightforward at times. But it will not be long till he brings the fires of affliction again, because that's how he purifies us. That's how he maintains our anticipation to see him and behold his glory. He will keep you in the midst of trouble to a greater or lesser degree. That's the scenery. And you know it by personal experience. If I was to ask you, and some today, they gave a word of testimony, the seniors, but it was a 36,000 feet view of their life. And they just touched on where they were before the Lord met with them and saved them. And some touched on a few things after. And they give thanks to the Lord, and that's true. They didn't, and it wasn't the context for it, perhaps, but they didn't get into all the ups and all the downs. But there's not one Christian here that's been on the road any length of time that could not add to the great times of joy, the great times of sorrow. Up to this point, you could say of your life, you've walked in the midst of trouble. You have. You walk in the midst of trouble. Think of the man writing this. The man after God's own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The one who so wonderfully depicted the coming king, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think of his life. Think of the ups and the downs. This is maybe him near the end of his life, this psalm. It's closer to the end. And still he has to express this sentiment, though I walk in the midst of trouble. I walk in the midst of trouble. Of course, he's a wonderful example for us, isn't he? Because here he is, he's walking in the midst of trouble. He walks in the midst of trouble. There he is. Yet, verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. I walk in the midst of trouble, yet I will praise thee with my whole heart. Think of how Saul, Paul, and Silas did the same thing when they were in prison. In such agony, as it's very difficult for us to really understand. But they're in that prison, and at midnight singing praises unto God. And though they were walking in the midst of trouble, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Beloved, this is your scenery. It's going to be your scenery until the Lord takes you home. It will be. There will be glimpses of sunshine. It will. It will shine through the clouds, and there will be pleasant experiences. Of that there is no doubt. But the clouds will never be far away. The trials will never be too distant. You walk in the midst of trouble. And that brings us then, thirdly, to consider the energy of the Christian. The energy of the Christian. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt revive me. You see, when things are tough, when they're hard, it just zaps your energy. It does. When things are physically tough, it zaps your energy. When you're called upon to exert a lot of physical energy into something, you're tired at the end of the day. But trials don't always have to be of the sort that zap our physical energy. There are those that just zap our mental energy. And we get exhausted simply thinking about the trial. We get exhausted just considering what we're facing and what we're going through. Exhausted. We go through times and seasons where we are drained of all extra energy. We can just about do the things that we have to do. Struggle out of bed, get ourselves to work, do the things we know we must do. But there's no extra energy. There's no more strength to add to that. We are utterly exhausted. That's what they do. The trials, the effects of sin, our fears, anxieties, the attacks from the evil one are exhausting. So the psalmist, he knows this. David knows. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, I face the trouble, and it draws all my energy out of me. It exhausts me. Our soul cleaves to the dust, he would say. I feel myself to be without any energy, any power. I'm exhausted of all my strengths. He then says, thou wilt revive me. He knows the Lord will give the strength that he needs. Of course, the Lord has used this, as we've already intimated. The Lord uses the trial so that we are driven to him. That's what he's using it for. He brings the trial into our lives. He brings the trouble. He brings the strife to drive us to himself. Even in our times when we lament over our sin, the Lord even uses that. Not that he would desire it and will it for us, but he uses our falling away to wake up to our own weakness and our need for his grace. And we come to him afresh. How often we have been woken up. Times of going astray, and then coming to sit at the Lord's table or coming to the Lord's house, and we have a fresh understanding of our utter weakness to really walk with God, to pursue the journey in our own strength. We can't do it. And so we tell the Lord this. We tell him we have learned again. Without him we can do nothing. In Isaiah chapter 40, when the Lord paints the scene of, again, the difficulties of what they were going through, but really draws their attention to see his power in the midst of it, because as they are heading into captivity, the fear is that this is impossible. This is just a step too far. That we're in a hopeless case now. The Lord used the tremendous trial of captivity to expose Israel to their weakness, that they may be driven to him. And so it closes, as you well know, Isaiah 40, verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. The Lord drives his people to himself to learn again. Even the youth, even those with spirit, with physical vigor, with the benefit of youth on their side, they will weary. They will grow faint. The young men, they'll fall. Their physical strength will not carry them through all of this. This trial will test and get the better of even the most physically strong. Those that will soar through the trouble are those that wait upon the Lord. He will renew their strength. Jacob experienced God's deliverance in a time of trial. He knew to go to God. And he didn't only get strength for the trial, but a new name. I like what he says in Genesis 35, verse 3. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. He answered me in the day of my distress. Jacob remembers, I went to God in the day of trouble, and he came to my aid. Now again, as he finds himself in a day of trouble, an uncertainty, he runs again to God. And at that point, he is renamed Israel. The Lord uses trouble. And when we turn to him, he will revive us. My beloved, some of you are going through your trials. You are. You're facing them. You're in the midst of them right now. Today is such a day in which you really feel yourself to be in the midst of the trouble. You're in the heart of it. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Is it beginning to get to you, the trouble? Beginning to wear you down? What it does is grinds and grinds and grinds and grinds. And you hope to wake up some morning and it's not there, but every night you go to bed, you just know when I wake up in the morning, it will be the same. The same trial. And if it's getting the better of you, you need to turn to the Lord. He will revive you. David had known this time and time and time again. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. God has his ways of bringing life where there's nothing but hopelessness. Of giving encouragement and strength and perspective. Oh, I walk in the midst of trouble. Love, that is a snapshot of our lives, and our only hope is the Lord. Thou wilt revive me. The doctors can't help much. They may try. And there may be all other sorts of prescriptions and advice and counsel given to us, but I'll tell you, there's nothing like getting on your knees and falling before God and just waiting there and calling upon his name. Getting some perspective of what he has done already for you and rejoicing in it. And like David here, yes, he's in the midst of trouble, but I will praise thee with my whole heart. Even looking forward, he doesn't just stay there. You look at verse 4. David is looking forward to a day way in the still in the future. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. He's looking ahead. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. They shall sing, yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. He's looking ahead. He's looking forward to a day of hope and expectation, even while he walks in the midst of trouble. There are lessons there. Lessons for you, beloved. Now. Right now, as you're in the midst of trouble, praise the Lord with the whole heart. Do that, please. Do what David did. I will praise thee with my whole heart. But don't just stay there. Look ahead for what you will praise him for, what you know will take place. Praise him for what will transpire in the future. He is seeing the subduing of all nations. He is seeing all peoples being brought before him and praising him. He's seeing the gospel prevail upon the hearts of all peoples, and he is rejoicing in that. Yes, because the Lord is going to bring this to pass. And I like how he closes. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. David is trusting. David is praising. David is looking to God. He walks in the midst of trouble, but there's this closing petition. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. I walk in the midst of trouble. I can walk. It's the same, it's the exact same word used in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is the petition for the same thing. I walk in the midst of trouble. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Be with me, Lord. Thou wilt revive me. He will. You know, you look at various aspects of the work of God in these days, and it seems as if we're just walking from one trouble to the next. But what could be known personally by David can be known corporately too. Thou wilt revive us. Revive us, Lord. Every revival that ever came while God's people walked in the midst of trouble. There never was a revival that happened without God's people walking in the midst of trouble. Every account of history, it always begins. What preceded the outpouring of God's Spirit? And the picture's bleak and difficult and impossible. Though we walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive us. Yes. May it be so. May it be so. And don't get so overcome by your own personal troubles, beloved, that you can't look up and see the extension of the kingdom of God and look to what the Lord is going to do. That's what David did in verses 4 and 5. He looks up and he gets his eyes off his own troubles and he sees what God is going to do in the future, what he has promised to do, to make all kings, to make the nations bow before him, and rejoices in that. May the Lord give us grace. Ask your brother to lead as we sing together, please.